We are finishing up the book of Joshua this morning. So we are in Joshua chapter 24. I'm only going to go through verses 28 this morning. I actually covered verses 29 through 33 in my very first sermon. In verses 29 to 33, there are four funerals. Joshua dies. The elders die. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, dies. And then they bring Joseph's bones and they bury them. So the book of Joshua ends with four funerals, and it mimics the way the book of Joshua began. The book of Joshua began with Moses' death. And it raised the question in the very beginning, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen to Israel? What's going to happen to God's people now that their leader has died? And we see Joshua being brought to preeminence there in Israel, becoming the leader and leading God's people. And so the book of Joshua ends now with the death of Joshua and the other leaders, and the question is being raised, what's going to happen to God's people? And so our chapter, chapter 24, just like last week, chapter 23, deals with that question. It deals with the question of what now? Now that God has been faithful to bestow on God's people all the promises, what's going to happen to them? Right? Their leaders have passed away. How are the people going to respond to God's faithfulness? And so, chapter 24. Leads us to consider that same question. How are we going to respond to God's faithfulness? So follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. It says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent a hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built. And you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyard and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, well, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great things in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples of the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words that the Lord has spoken to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. That is the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that You reveal Yourself in Your word so that we might know who You are. And in knowing who You are, that we might know who we are. And in knowing who we are, Lord, we see that we need a Redeemer, a Savior. We see that we need someone to put a hand on Your shoulder and a hand on our shoulder, a mediator between us and God. Lord, we thank You that You reveal such in Your text. We thank You that Scripture reveals that Christ alone is the mediator. And so we pray that Your word this morning would be deeply planted within our hearts and within our minds, that we might be changed by it, that we might bear much fruit. So we pray that You bless the preaching and the reading of Your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, as a recap, it has been about 20 to 25 years since chapter 22 came to an end. If you remember chapter 22, if you were to look back there, you see that the people of Israel were horrified over the unwise actions of the 2.5 tribes. Remember, there were 2.5 tribes that set up their home on the east side of the Jordan. And when the people of Israel then crossed over the west side of the Jordan, these 2.5 tribes sent their men to help fight. And so for 5 to 6 years, Israel fought and campaigned in the land of Canaan, conquering it. And then at the end of that time, these 2.5 tribes were then dismissed to go back to their own homes on the east side of the Jordan River. And so they're crossing, or they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River, and they're in chapter 22, they stop and they say, "We need to make a memorial." And so they build a copy of the altar there on the west side of the Jordan River. And when the other people, the other 9.5 tribes of Israel, when they see that altar, if you remember, they kind of freak out. They say, "What in the world are you doing? Have you broken covenant with God?" And as it turns out, it was an unwise move, even though it was made in sincerity. And so there is a reconciliation that takes place. And so then those 2.5 tribes, the men all go back to the east side of the river, and everybody takes up their residence and they set about building a home, building a community, building a land in which they live. And now 20 to 25 years has taken place, has gone by. Joshua, last chapter, chapter 23, gave his fatherly words of advice. Now here we are. Here we are, the second generation is about to pass away. All right, we see the leaders of the second generation here at the end of chapter 24. They all die. They we're left with a question of what's going to happen? What's going to happen to God's people when their leaders are gone? And it's interesting. The first generation, when they came out of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, after they crossed the Red Sea, how long was it before they went back, before they returned in their hearts to idolatrous worship? It's 1 month. 1 month. 1 month after crossing the Red Sea, Moses is up on Mount Sinai and they build this golden calf. Took them 1 month. That was the first generation. The second generation then that goes into the land, for the first 5.5, 6 years, they're taking conquest in the land. And then during that 20 to 25 years now, their hearts begin to stumble. And instead of remaining faithful to God, their zeal, their joy, it begins to drain away. And they begin to turn to other gods. They begin to compromise with the culture. And I see in this second generation what has often happened to us. Any way you can illustrate this, what happens if you put a frog in boiling water? He jumps out. You put a frog in some cool water, but turn the heat on, the frog will get comfortable as the water warms up until the water starts boiling and he never even realizes the danger that he's in. Well, there's a certain pleasantness about the calm and the peace that the second generation has been in for about 20 years. And in that calmness, temptation is seeping in. Compromise with the culture has happened. The culture of the Amorites is working its way into the fabric of Israel. Israel needs a change. We see that. That's why Joshua is addressing the people. Israel needs to change. They can't continue in the direction that they're going. Otherwise, harm, bad things, covenant curses are going to come upon them. Israel needs a change. And I look at America and I see our culture. Right? The culture of the world isn't just kind of seeping into the church. The last 50 years, it's been like floodwaters racing in. So our church here in America needs a change. But not only does the church in America need a change, we need change, right? We need to be transformed. One of the painful things as you study the Word, and one of the things when your eyes start to be opened, when you start to compare yourself by the mirror of God's Word, you begin to see how much culture has infected us. The influence of the world is far greater than we think. And so what happens to us when we begin to change? Well, change in us typically goes through three different stages. I'm going to walk you through these real quick before I then show you them in our text. The three stages of change are this. First, when somebody first comes to Christ, one of the first things that changes about them is their behavior. They begin to give up certain behaviors that they once lived in or enjoyed. Once they used to mimic the culture, be a part of the culture. Now as they're changing, their behavior begins to change. No longer do they watch the same TV show that they used to watch. No longer do they listen to the same music that they used to listen to. Right? Language is usually one of those obvious behaviors that changes. Blatant sins are repented of. So the first stage in change is often this external behavioral change. The second thing that often changes then is the thought patterns or the thinking of a person. Right? We begin to notice that I'm thinking about things that I hadn't thought about before. Right? The things that I'm dwelling upon, wrestling with, no longer is it the things of this world. Now I'm beginning to wrestle with spiritual things. You begin to, in the second stage, pay attention to what your thought life is like. Are you taking every thought captive? And then there's this third stage in this change, and that is to address the desires, to address the wants of the heart. You finally begin to ask the question of why. Why is it that I do the things that I do? Or why is it that I think about the things that I think about? And ultimately begin to ask the question of why. Why is it that I want to think about these things? Why is it that I do these things or don't do these things? We begin to see, as we change, we begin to see our desires and our wants. Let me use Christmas as an example of how we change. Does the Bible ever speak about Christmas as a holiday? No, it doesn't. In fact, it gives us some pretty stern warnings about making and keeping days sacred. But it doesn't mention Christmas by name. Does the Bible mention any day, though, that we are supposed to keep sacred? Yeah, it does. Right? The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to keep it sacred unto the Lord. Right? This year, we're going to have a particular conundrum within church culture. Christmas falls on a Sunday. So what are people going to do? There are a lot of churches that are canceling worship. A lot of churches saying, hey, go be with your families. Go keep your Christmas traditions. Right? Well, you probably guess where I'm going to go with this, right? But the question really boils down to the question of why. Why? Why is it that so many people would give up Sabbath worship in order to keep family traditions? Goes to the issues and the desires of the heart, doesn't it? We want to change. Well, where does that change come from? You know, ask the question of what do I value most? What is most precious to me? Here's what Isaiah 58 says. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and if you call the Sabbath a delight, and if you honor the Sabbath day, you call the holy day honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, not seeking your own pleasures, not talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Sabbath. There's a promise there. If you honor the Sabbath day, God says it will become a delight to you. What's that getting at? The desires of the heart. If you want to change, you got to deal with the very desires of why we do the things that we do. Why do we love the things that we love? So how do we change? How do we change the desires of our heart? Well, our text leads us in three steps. It gives us three answers. Our desires change by an amazing grace, by an amazing commitment, and by an amazing covenant. So number one, we change. Our desires change according to this amazing grace. Now, as I've said, the seeds of cultural compromise have already been planted in Israel, and they're already sprouting in Israel. They've changed their direction. Now, they haven't gone very far down this wrong path, but their direction has changed. They're no longer aiming at the straight and the narrow path. And you'll see things like this sprinkled throughout this passage. But if we're going to change, again, we have to see that our desires, the desires of our heart, have to change. And so we have to realize, where does that change originate? Where does change originate? And the only answer we can give is that it begins with God. It begins with God. Notice where God begins here. When he says, thus says the Lord in verse 2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Sometimes we kind of turn Abraham into this mythical figure, this mythical, super spiritual guy. In the beginning, he wasn't. He grew up in a pagan land. He grew up worshiping pagan gods. He was a wretched, pitiful sinner. And guess what? If God wouldn't have intervened in his life, guess how Abraham would have died? A pitiful, wretched, rebellious sinner. A pagan worshiping other gods. Well, why didn't Abraham die like that? Well, it's because God intervened. God went and sought out Abraham. Revealed himself to Abraham. Right? If God had never intervened in Abraham's life, he would have never left Ur. He would have never forsaken his idols. Can you imagine what this world would be like if Abraham never forsook those false gods? The world would be a completely different place. Would have been no Abraham at all. But God changed Abram, right? God changed Abram, which means high father, proud father. God changed him to be the father of many nations. What if God would have never intervened in Israelites' history when they were enslaved in Egypt? They would have been exterminated. What if God had not intervened at the Red Sea? They would have been destroyed by the Egyptian army. What if God had not intervened with Balaam and with Balak? Well, Israel would have been cursed. What if God had not intervened at Jericho? Israel would have been trapped between this fortified city and the rivers of the Jordan behind them. They would have been lost. God is laying out in these first 13 verses, He's laying out how He has intervened time and time again in order to bring His people to the place He wants them to be. What if God would have never intervened in your heart, in your life? What if God would have never opened your eyes to see the truth? Or perhaps what if God doesn't open your eyes to see the truth? What if God were to just leave you alone? Jeremiah 13:23 asks this question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. The Ethiopian can't change his skin and the leopard can't change his spots. Therefore, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. In other words, if you're accustomed to do evil, you can't change yourself to do that which is pleasing and glorifying and honoring to God. And so if God left you in that state, well, what is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. If God doesn't intervene, we're lost. We're toast. We are destined for eternal punishment. If God doesn't change us, we don't change. Now here's a little test to see if you have been changed and if you are changing. It's this question, who gets the glory? Right? Who gets the praise? If I'm not the wretched man that I used to be a year ago, 5 years ago, who gets the praise? Who gets the credit for that? If I say, I'm a changed person because I walked an aisle, or because I said a prayer, or because I made a decision, boy, you might not be the changed person you think you are. But if I'm a changed person, and God gets the glory, God gets the credit, and then that change might very well be real. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, to all who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, to be changed from outside God's family into God's family. And who were they? They who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If God doesn't change us, we're not changing. It's only amazing grace that can change us. That's why Joshua begins there. You guys need to change, but the only way you're going to change is if the God of grace continues His work among you. That's number one. We change according or by amazing grace. Number two. Our desires are changed by an amazing commitment. After God laid out this summary of all the great grace that He had done and lavished upon His people, Joshua brings the people to this conclusion. He says, now therefore, right now, right now, not in years to come, but right now, in this moment, consider what God has done. Therefore, right? Whenever we see the therefore in Scripture, we say, what's the therefore? Therefore, right? Therefore, in light of what has come before, Joshua says, fear the Lord and serve Him. Fear the Lord. That's not a slavish fear. That's not a terrorist type of a fear. Oh no, God's out to get me. This is a reverential awe. It is standing in awe of God. It is of bowing before Him, being amazed that He would show mercy to a sinner like me. Fear the Lord and serve Him, obey Him. Now, this is not merely a behavioral or an action thing that Joshua is talking about here. Joshua is aiming at the heart and at the mind. He says, serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Right? What are those things? What are sincerity and faithfulness? They are attitudes and they are character traits that are within the heart and the mind and the soul of the person. Now, if this fear of the Lord, if this awe of the Lord is genuinely there, you're going to change. Right? If your heart and your mind are changed, well, guess what's going to follow? Your behavior is going to change. And so then Joshua says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Put them away because they're already there. Right? Surprising. Here we are. These people that we thought were so good, so faithful to God, here we are at the end after this time of complacency, this time of peace, this time of ease, and they have turned to other gods, at least in principle. At least in principle. If not wholesale. And so in this moment of revealed grace, you know, turning from your idols is a fairly easy thing to do. Right? For 5 to 6 years, Israel's living in these moments of grace. They are living in these moments when they see God's grace on a billboard before them. Right? They see the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. Oh, God's being gracious to us. Right? They see these hailstones being cast down from heavens. And they're in the midst of this hand-to-hand combat when these hailstones are falling. And it's only the Amorites that are getting struck with these hailstones. None of the Israelites get hit by them. It's easy to see God's grace in that moment, isn't it? In the times of battle, in these times of revealed grace, these moments, it's easy to see. It's easy to put away the idols in such times. But now, for the last 20 years or so, God's grace, well, that's a historical thing to them. It's a thing of the past. It's something that's been written down. Or it's a particular grace for a particular time. And so the hearts and the minds are beginning to wander. The people have begun to presume upon it or to forget about it in the mundane things of life. You know, it's one thing to put away your idols when God's presence is heavy upon you. It's another thing to put away your idols when God's presence isn't felt at all. And so Joshua drives home this point in verse 15. He makes this popular command, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Probably seen it on a Hallmark card or some of those arts and crafts festivals. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. It's a famous, well-known portion of Scripture. But notice the full context here. Notice what he's actually getting at. Joshua isn't saying choose God or choose an idol. Joshua is saying, since God has already become evil in your eyes, choose who you're going to serve. Because your heart has already wandered from God, because the seeds of rebellion and compromise are already there, choose who you're going to serve. Choose either the old school gods of the Egyptians Or choose the modern day gods of the Amorites. Joshua is saying, make up your mind. Are you going to be traditionalists or are you going to be new age guys? Which one's it going to be? Will you worship the idols of the first generation? The idols of the Egyptians and those who worshiped the first generation? Where did they die? They all perished in the wilderness. Or are you going to worship the gods of the Amorites? And by the way, what happened to the Amorites? They were all struck down also. So who are you going to worship? Loser one or loser two? Joshua's, in a sense, telling them, pick the absurdity behind door number one or the absurdity behind door number two, right? Either way you go, it's a foolish choice, but you got to pick one. But Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So given these choices, what do you think Israel would do? Absurdity number one, absurdity number two, logical choice number three. Well, of course, Israel goes, oh, we choose door number three too. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And Joshua starts cheering. Yes, good job, guys. You made the right choice. No, it's not what Joshua does. You are not able to serve the Lord. He rebukes them. You may think you made the right choice, but stop and listen. You're not able to choose God because God is holy. There's an implication there, right? When Joshua says you can't serve Him because God is holy, he is also implying the reason they can't serve God is because they are not holy. And why aren't they holy? It's because their hearts have already begun to go after the things of the world. Their heart has already begun to chase down counterfeit gods. Let me tell you, God will have nothing to do with a divided heart. Jesus said you can't love God and love money. Either you'll love one and hate the other, or you'll hate the one and love the other. You can't serve two masters. You know what we call people that try to do that? You know what we call people that try to serve two masters that have divided hearts? Schizophrenics. I think there are a lot of spiritual schizophrenics in the church. People whose heart is divided. You can't serve God with a divided heart. You can't serve God with a heart that wants to serve Him and please idols. God won't allow it. God is a jealous God. And you can't change as long as your heart is divided. You can't grow in holiness if your heart is pursuing earthly things. Heavenly food will not satisfy earthly cravings. You're not able to serve the Lord with a divided heart. And so what this is really, this is a call to an amazing commitment. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must do what? He must deny himself, take up his blessings, take up his cross, the very thing that would kill him. Take it up. Then you can follow me. This amazing commitment, I think, can be summarized with one word, exclusivity. There's no room for other gods. Not in your heart, not in your service. Exclusivity, big word, means simply one thing. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord. That one thing, David says, I'm going to seek after. And what is it? He says, it's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He says, I want to be in the presence of Jesus. Right? I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I want to look at Jesus. I want Him to fill my vision. I don't want to inquire or meditate in His temple. I want Jesus to be foremost in my mind and on my thoughts. That's what one thing, that's what an exclusive heart looks like. Either it's Christ or it's the absurdities of this world. It's the absurdities that this culture would offer us. And it's only when you come to this place of understanding that it's Jesus or nothing that your desires will begin to change. This is why there's a sudden solemnity from the people. They all of a sudden step back and say, now we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, you sure? You say that. You promise it, and we're going to record your words as a testimony against you should you ever decide to go back on them. And they say, yeah, we are witnesses. Our words will be a testimony against us if we ever change course again. If you want to see change in your desires, if you want to see change in your life, you must recognize change first comes from amazing grace. First comes in the work of God upon us. But then it also comes as we make this radical commitment, this amazing commitment, all for Jesus. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. Divided heart can't serve the Lord. Right? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Right? One God for one heart. Third, such change comes by an amazing covenant. An amazing covenant. What is a covenant? Well, covenant is not just simply a contract. It's not simply an agreement. A contract. Some of these agreements. If a businessman, two men enter into business together, what defines their relationship? It's that contract, right? Two equals agreeing to do something together. That's a contract. But that's not quite what a covenant is. A covenant is a relationship that is not between equals. It is a relationship between a greater and a lesser. It is a relationship between a sovereign and a vassal. And it's always the greater that initiates the covenant. Right? It's always the one with a power that makes a covenant with the one without the power. For example, king of city A goes to battle. He conquers city B and he initiates a covenant. He gives them a covenant. He makes a covenant, or he cuts a covenant with them, and he tells them, this is the way things are going to be. You're going to do X, Y, and Z. And if you don't, you're going to fall under the curses of the covenant. But though you are obligated to do this, the king is also saying, I'm going to obligate myself to provide you with these things. Now, I know we in America, we don't like the concept of covenants. People in churches use the word, but they don't really understand what it means, because a covenant is, it's from the top down. The person with the power tells you what you're going to do. And if you don't do it, you're in rebellion. So we hear a covenant, we don't like that here in America, right? We don't like the idea that someone else can declare what we have to do. Right? We kind of rebel against it. But with God, a covenant's a good thing. Because God is good. Right? Our earthly covenants, we see them, right? When somebody declares or forces an agreement upon us, we usually look through history and we see how it always went bad. It always turned south. Right? But with God, that never happens. Because God is only good. He is good all the time, and all the time God is good, right? And so when he makes a covenant, it is always for the good of those whom he makes covenants with. So here's the way Joshua leaves things with the people of Israel. He tells them, here's the covenant. It's a covenant relationship. It's a relationship that will guide you. It's a relationship that will lead you. It will change you back to the straight and narrow. It'll point you in the way you should go. Right? Because they've already altered their course. And he says it is within this covenant relationship that your righteousness, your rightness with God will be found and maintained. And of course, the covenant that Joshua cut with Israel here was actually called a rehashing of the covenant of Moses, or covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai. And we know where the covenant with Moses was fulfilled, don't we? Who was it fulfilled in? Who perfectly kept all the requirements of the Mosaic covenant? It was none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so we have this covenant promise in Romans 8:32. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Christ graciously give us all things?" Everything God expects of you, everything God requires of you, he provides it in Christ. Righteousness, forgiveness, adoption, sanctification, new life, it's all in Christ. Change is found in Christ, because Christ is the requirement of God's covenant of grace. So you want to see your behaviors change? You want to see your thoughts change? You want to see the desires of your heart change? Who do you have to seek? You must seek Jesus Christ. Now, Israel didn't follow these three things. Israel didn't really change their direction. The book of Judges is a sad account of what happens when people go their own way. Right? The book of Judges says the people did what was right in their own eyes. And destruction fell upon them time and time again. Now, God kept delivering them and reminding them of their covenant obligations, of their covenant relationship. But they continued to rebel. They continued to reject these things. The question for you this morning is, who do you serve? And why do you serve him? Is it Christ? Or is it the culture of this world that gives you your life, your purpose, your meaning, or your direction? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are a God of revelation, that you're a God that leads us like a shepherd. You lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, we pray that you would give us humble hearts. Lord, we pray that you would give us teachable spirits, that we would follow where you lead. Lord, give us ears to hear. For you say that your sheep hear your voice and you know them. So Lord, give us ears to hear your voice that we might hear and follow wherever you lead. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.